scripture reading is from Malachi chapter 2. In case any of you are wondering, we're not planning to have a wedding this morning. But we are singing these songs because the sermon topic is about divorce and marriage. And Malachi 2 speaks to this as well. So we'll read this, or I'll read this chapter to you now from the Word of God. Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenants of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. See that they were dealing treacherously with their wives, divorcing them and not keeping the marriage covenant. And then they had the audacity to say that those who had done this had done good, as if they had done no evil. Now let's turn over to our New Testament reading. It's from Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And I'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 12. Here is the word of the living God. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." There we end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us as we have heard it this morning. Now let's join together in singing Psalm 133, a song about unity that we've been singing all along this section of Matthew. A message from Matthew's gospel having to do particularly with our Lord's instructions about how we are to live in his kingdom. You remember we began this series with Psalm 133, and then we went to chapter 17, the end of chapter 17, where we saw that we are to relinquish our rights for one another as we live together in God's kingdom. And in 18, 1 through 14, we saw that we are to receive the little ones as Christ's disciples. And in 18, 15 through 20, we saw that we are to confront those who err in order that we might maintain and preserve unity. And then in 18, 21 through 35, we saw that we are to forgive those who repent. And today we come to chapter 19, and here we have yet another piece of instruction from our Lord about how we're to live together in unity in his kingdom. But the setting is a little different now. Jesus is no longer with his disciples alone, but he now is with the multitude again, as he had been in the past. You remember for a time he was apart primarily with his disciples, but now the multitude has returned, and with the multitude, of course, the Pharisees are present. Even though he has had a change of place and circumstance, I've included this passage because of how it ties together thematically with what the unity that he has been talking about before this. Here he speaks about the foundation of all of our human relationships, which is marriage. You all know that we are called in Scripture to love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the second great commandment next to the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we have learned in the past that while God is not in need of our service, in other words, he's not hungry, he doesn't need food from us, he doesn't need help from us in that way, yet God receives it as done unto him when we do things, when we render service to our neighbor. Hearing this, we have a tendency as we think about the responsibility to love our neighbors ourselves to say, as one man did to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Because we want to back off from this a little bit. And you know that Jesus told the parable to that man of the Good Samaritan to show that even your enemy is your neighbor. This has been emphasized a lot in our day. It's been emphasized a lot in the churches, and it's very good. We see that in many ways the church has done fairly well in loving their enemies. The people in Jesus' day did not love their enemies very well at all. They didn't consider the Samaritans to be their neighbors. They removed them from this commandment. But we have an even greater omission, I believe, in our day that is addressed in this passage. We do better than many societies at loving the stranger and loving the neighbor. We could still improve in that. But we do much worse than most societies at loving those who are nearest neighbors. Who is your nearest neighbor? Your spouse, if you have one, is your nearest neighbor. This is where neighbor love is to begin. If you have a form of neighbor love that skips over those that are nearest to you, then it is an empty form. It is a shell. Your neighbor love is an empty show in that case. No matter how much you may have done for those that are far away, if you have not loved those who are near, you have not loved your neighbor. If you can only love people from a distance, but you can't love people who are near at hand, then your love is seriously diseased and deformed. Now, if you're not married, you can apply this to whoever your nearest neighbor is. Probably that would be your parents in most cases. Jesus teaches us plainly that we are to love the stranger and even our enemies who are not near to us. But this teaching should never be understood to advocate that we are to love those who are far away instead of loving those who are near, those that we are around every day. I don't know how many times I've spoken to distressed wives or to distressed children, older children, who are frustrated because of a father or a husband that was very well known in the community. He was a community service person, did wonderful deeds all around and was held up in highest regard for his care and compassion for others. And yet at home, that he was as a devil around the house. True biblical love begins with the nearest ones, and then it expands from there all the way out, even to our enemies. With that in mind, then, let me show you what Jesus says in Matthew 19 about loving your nearest neighbor. The conversation about marriage is opened up by the Pharisees who come to Jesus when they see him here. And I want you to think about the Pharisees as we look at them, because the Pharisees in this passage, as in many places, provide us with a classic example of what it is to completely misunderstand the purpose of God's law. You will always run into people like this. They're always around. We have this in ourselves, ways that needs to be dealt with in every one of our own souls. The big question for those such as these Pharisees is it lawful? That's what they always ask. That's what they always want to know. Is it lawful? For them, a person's whole life boils down to nothing else than, is it lawful or is it not lawful? Their whole life is about trying to live within the boundaries of what is lawful, what is not lawful, trying to play by the rules. In their minds, if that's done, then everything's well. Nothing else really matters. In this particular case, they ask Jesus about marriage. And of course, they begin with the words, is it lawful? Is it lawful, verse 3 says, for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that was a big question in their circles. It was disputed among them as to whether a man could divorce his wife for just any reason, as it says here, or if he had to have some particular grounds for which he could divorce his wife. It all hinged on the interpretation of the Hebrew phrase erwath debar, found in Deuteronomy 24:1. This is a difficult phrase to interpret. The New King James Version translates it some uncleanness, which is a reasonable way to translate it. Deuteronomy 24:1 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and it goes on into an explanation about what's to be done. The great question is, what does some uncleanness mean here? Is it adultery? Is it fornication? Or is it just anything that a husband might get unhappy about? Well, I will quote to you from a Jewish source that describes the various views in the day of our Lord Jesus. This source says of speaks of the rabbinic schools, calls the houses of Shammai, Hillel, and Akaba. The house of Shammai say, a man may not put away his wife unless he finds some uncleanness in her, according to Deuteronomy 24:1, which they took to mean fornication. The house of Hillel say, if she should spoil his food, quotes two other Jewish authorities that say either burns it in the fire or puts too much salt in it, then they also appeal to Deuteronomy 24:1. Even worse is Akaba, who says, if he finds another more beautiful than her, as it is said, Deuteronomy 24:1, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. So they went to that phrase, find no favor. And they said, so if he decides that this other woman is more attractive, then he can divorce his wife and go and marry for no other reason. She doesn't even have to burn supper, and he can divorce her. Now, most of the Jews in Jesus' day, including the Pharisees, Josephus is a historic example. In his writings, he talks about divorcing his wife for a trivial cause. That most of the Pharisees and the Jews sided with Hillel. You know, she spoiled the supper or oversalted it, something like that. Then that was sufficient grounds. Oddly enough, even though this was the leading view, though, there wasn't all that much divorce. Not near as much as we have in our society, interestingly enough. It was just that it was permitted on very little grounds, and most people agreed that, yeah, it's okay to do this. They wanted the comfort. The men wanted the comfort of knowing that they had an easy way out if they became unhappy with their marriage. Having the threat of divorce seemed like a good way to keep their wives in line, too. You're going to be careful that you don't burn the supper or whatever it might be. So now I should add here that the women didn't ordinarily want to divorce in those days. And so it wasn't really much of an issue as far as for what reasons they could or could not divorce. So the great question was whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason or if there had to be some certain requirements before he could do so. It was a great question in their circles, and so they bring it to Jesus now to test him. Let's put this supposed rabbi that's come among us to the test and see what he says about this. It's hard to know just what they had in mind in testing Jesus about this, since they didn't even agree among themselves. But probably one of the things they had in mind was that Jesus would take the minority view. He would take a more narrow view than what most people had, and it would make him less popular with the people as a whole, including themselves. Yeah, the narrower party that held to the views of Shammai might be attracted to that, but for the most part, it would turn people away from him. And it may be that as Jesus had just moved into a new territory, he had just left Galilee for the last time until he goes back after the resurrection. He had come down into Perea. Now, who was the king in Perea? It was Herod Antipas. Remember him? We ran into him not too long ago. Only a few months before this, he had beheaded John the Baptist. Why? Because John had spoken against Herod's marriage to Herodias. You remember that he had seduced Herodias, who was his brother Philip's wife. He had seduced her and had married her. She had divorced her husband Philip and had married Herod. And John the Baptist said, your marriage is not lawful. And Herodias said, take his head off. And Herod did. Well, here's Jesus now, and he's just come into the domain of Herod Antipas. And so perhaps the Pharisees are thinking, we've heard this man teach on this topic before, and we know what his views are. We know what John the Baptist's views are. I wonder if he will be brave enough to say the same thing now that he's in this territory. So perhaps this is what they were looking for. If Jesus waffled, then they could accuse him of inconsistency and whatever. But whatever the case, they bring this question to him about the lawfulness of divorce in order to test him. Now, instead of immediately answering them, Jesus goes to something more important. He exposes what I alluded to or what I spoke of at the beginning, that they completely missed the point about the law of God. And here they missed the point of God's law and what it says about marriage. In a rather sarcastic manner, Jesus asked them if they ever read about the original institution of marriage. Now, you know that these men prided themselves in studying the law day and night. Of course, they had read it. But Jesus, exposing their blindness and their legalism that had blinded them to the plain teaching of Scripture, says, have you never read in Genesis where it talks about marriage? Instead of looking at what marriage is, they were just looking at the boundaries. And so Jesus points them back to the original institution, the original intention. He says here, he shows them that it had, the original institution of marriage had nothing to do with divorce. It was about joining together of man and woman to become one flesh. One man and one woman to become one flesh. It was not about tearing people apart. It was about bringing people together as one. Marriage is supposed to be like a beautiful garden where love is cultivated between husbands and wives. And these guys are wanting to know, what is the minimum requirement for me to break this thing up? The goal for the husband and wife is to build together. It's like you've got a construction project going on and there's this building going up. And these guys are saying, now what lawful reason could we tear this building down? The whole plan was to bring people together, not to tear them apart. There's no greater example of people missing the point of God's law. Well, Jesus is basically then pointing out to them that the regulations about divorce were not brought in to legitimize divorce as a way of breaking up marriages. It was a way of regulating marriages that are broken up. The thing to focus your attention on is not when can I break off with my wife, but how can I love my wife? How can I be more united with her? How can I better love her? Can you imagine the Pharisees coming and asking Jesus questions like that? Wouldn't that be totally out of character for them to come up to Jesus and say, how can I love my wife better? Can you imagine? But you see, they missed the point. They were completely out of touch with Jesus. Beware of this mentality of the Pharisees that so grossly misuses God's law. See, the law sets boundaries for us. It was introduced because of sin. It puts limits on where we can go so that we won't go way out of bounds. But our goal should be much greater than just simply to keep the rules. What kind of soccer player would it be who completely lost sight of the whole purpose of the game? You know, that we're supposed to take the ball and try to get it in the net of our opponents. And all he was concerned about was keeping the rules. You know, I'm not going to go out of bounds. I'm not going to do anything that is contrary to the rules of the game. And he studied the rules, focused on the rules, never even tried to move the ball down the field. All he knew was, I'm going to keep the rule and everything will be okay. What a useless soccer player. He can sit just as well and watch the game because he's not going to break any rules of the game if he's sitting on the sideline watching. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were so focused on the regulations of the law that, as Jesus put it in another place, they neglected the weightier matters. Things like love, mercy, justice, helping out someone that was hungry, things, this kind of thing. They were just making sure that they kept all the rules. Instead of living and moving about within the boundaries that God had established, they lived for the boundaries. That was their life. As far as marriage is concerned, Jesus tells them, God is the one who himself brings a man and a woman together in marriage according to his original institution in Eden. Jesus tells them, God is the one that brings them together. He is the one that joins them together. And nobody is to separate what God has joined together. Divorce has nothing to do with the original plan. Marriage is not about divorce, breaking apart. Marriage is about unity. But of course the Pharisees didn't get it. They went right back to the original point. You can see by their response in verse 7 that they missed everything that Jesus has just said to them. By the way, we're going to go back to that again. But they focused entirely on the boundaries. Verse 7, why then, bringing him back to the point, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Well, if you look back at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which is the verse that they're referring to, you'll see that Moses didn't actually command this. Again, Deuteronomy 24 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and then Moses goes on to talk about what they're to do in that case if the wife remarries and all of these things, that she's not to go back to the first husband. He's saying here, if this happens, he's not saying you ought to do this. He's saying when this happens, this is what you should do. He's putting regulations on something. Still, the point of the Pharisees is legitimate, that by referring to the practice, when Moses referred to the practice and didn't forbid it, then he does in an indirect way allow the practice. He doesn't say when a man writes a certificate of divorce, that should never be done. But he says when he does this, here's the regulation on it. So Jesus responds to their question about Moses, affirming that Moses did indeed permit divorce. He says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. By this he is showing them that the only reason that divorce was permitted was because of sin. It was not part of the original plan, any more than laws of restitution for stealing were part of the original plan. The only reason that we have laws in the Scripture about restoring what is stolen is because people were stealing. Because they broke God's law, so then there were laws made that pertained to what do you do when God's law is broken. If there had been no sin, there would have been no laws of restitution. So it is with divorce. Permission to divorce became necessary because of sin, because of hardness of heart. Became necessary because people with hard hearts committed adultery or they abandoned their wives. The innocent party was thereby given liberty to divorce. Permission to divorce did not make it lawful to break up what God had joined together. It rather gave the innocent party permission to get out of a marriage that had already been broken up by the other party's conduct. Adultery, desertion, whatever it was. The innocent party was permitted to be released officially from their covenant obligations in the marriage because the other party had broken the covenant. The divorce was not to be the means by which the covenant was broken, but it was rather a legitimizing of the innocent party to go free. There is much more that could be said about the grounds for divorce. But as I preached about this before in Matthew 5:31, if you want to look into that more, I would point you to that sermon, Matthew 5:31. You can find in our files. The point that Jesus makes here, though, is that permission was given by Moses to divorce when the marriage covenant had already been broken. Permission was not given for divorce itself to be the thing that breaks the marriage covenant. Now, in verse 9, Jesus gives the exception for which marriage or which divorce can be exercised, very much in keeping with the narrow view of Shammai. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So the only way you can divorce legitimately is when the marriage covenant has already been broken by fornication. That's what he's saying. If there's fornication, the innocent party has freedom. Jesus really did not need to mention this exception at all because this exception was not disputed. Everyone agreed that if there was adultery, that was legitimate grounds for divorce. This is why some people have been confused because they go over and they look at the parallel over in Mark chapter 10 or over in Luke chapter 16 and the other Gospels, and it doesn't mention this exception. Jesus leaves out those words except for sexual immorality. And he just says, no divorce. And so if you divorce your wife, you commit adultery if you marry another. But Jesus, you see, is excluding here what the Pharisees had asked him about, those frivolous reasons. Anything outside of what is commonly understood. So he didn't even need to mention the exception here. It would have been understood. Look at what he says about divorce for these reasons, though. He says that you are guilty of adultery when you divorce for illegitimate reasons and marry another. He's telling you that it's not a light and trivial matter. You become an adulterer in that case. That's the law. That's the rule of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus gives them their rule. He says, here it is, fellows. It's adultery if you divorce on those frivolous grounds for every cause. To do it and to marry another is to commit adultery regardless of what your courts may or may not say. But brothers and sisters, don't you miss the point the way the Pharisees did. Yes, there have to be regulations about divorce because of sin, because some people's hearts are so hard that they simply will not keep the marriage covenant that they made. They may euphemize what they're doing and call it sexual addictions or whatever they want, but the bottom line is hard hearts. That's what Jesus calls it. They're living contrary to God's calling for marriage. But let us not get all focused on the boundaries the way the Pharisees did and miss what Jesus said to them when they were all focused on the boundaries. Remember, I told you we were going to go back. We're going to go back to Jesus' original point. So I call you now to consider more closely what God's original intention for marriage is, according to our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. It's about a male and female, one male, one female, becoming one flesh in a relationship that takes precedence over every other relationship. The man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It is the most intimate, most permanent, most complete relationship of any other relationship. It is more binding than the relationship of mother and son, because the son leaves his mother to go and be joined to his wife, to form a new bond that is like no other bond. About this relationship, Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, we need to take that to heart. Not as the Pharisees, not to say, "Oh, that means as long as I don't divorce, then I've kept the law." He says, "Let no man separate what God has joined together." And there are a thousand ways that you can separate what God has joined together. Jesus is talking about everything that leads up to breaking this relationship that God has established. He is talking about the harsh words that you use between each other as husband and wife that drive you apart instead of drawing you together. He is talking about the neglect when you allow your work or your hobbies or your parents even or your children even to keep you away from your spouse, to drive you apart. He is talking about the ugly things that you say about your spouse when he or she is not around, or the things you say to other people when they are around. He is talking about the selfish spending decisions that you make when you buy something that's going to put your family in hardship without consideration of their situation. He is talking about the neglect of responsibilities when you sit on the couch instead of washing the bathroom or repairing the roof or whatever needs to be done. He is talking about the accusations and the blame shifting, as we saw recently with Adam right at the beginning. "It's the woman you gave me." He is talking about sulkiness and grumpiness and short tempers around the house. He's talking about lustful glances of a man at another woman, or the longing of a woman for another man. He is talking about refusing to render the duty of conjugal love. He is talking to you men about neglecting the responsibility that you've been given to shepherd your house, to teach them the Word of God, to guide them in the ways of God, to lead them in the worship of God, and to correct their faults graciously and gently. He is talking about you women refusing to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. He is talking about lying to each other. He's talking about refusing to forgive one another, about bearing grudges, and everything that you do that divides, that separates what God has joined together. See, we don't need to look at this the way the Pharisees did and set up some boundary way out here and say, "Well, as long as I haven't done..." No, we need to bring this home. We're not Pharisees. We have a Savior. So we can look at sin as it is because our sins are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can deal with our sin. We don't have to avoid it and pretend that it's not there. These are the ways that you separate what God has joined together. These must stop. You must not separate what God has joined together. Something very different is to be done in this nearest and most permanent of all relationships than tearing it apart. It is in marriage that you also positively are to cultivate neighbor love. As I mentioned at the beginning, yes, you are to love the stranger. Yes, you are to love the enemy. But Christian love begins at home, and it grows out of home. If it doesn't have any roots at home, then it won't have any real fruits anywhere else. If you're not loving the one that God joined you together with in a one flesh relationship, then any other love that you claim is an empty shell. It is with your spouse that you learn what it is to love your neighbor, to give your life for your neighbor. You learn that every day at home. To love your neighbor as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. To serve your neighbor as Christ has served you. To encourage your neighbor. To build each other up in the Lord. To comfort one another in sorrows and distress. To pray together for the kingdom of God with and for each other. To labor together in bearing fruit for God. Ministering to those outside of your home, helping each other to grow, correcting each other and admonishing one another, giving thanks together for the goodness of God in your lives, filling the earth together by bearing and bringing up children unto the Lord, protecting one another, discovering the riches of God's grace together, enjoying His gifts and creation together, eating together, living as companions, sharing a warm bed. This is God's original institution for marriage. Brothers and sisters, this is what you're called to in marriage. To become one flesh. This is where unity is learned. This is where neighbor love begins. This is why God has put you together with a husband or with a wife. But how sad it is to miss God's purpose for marriage. We've already seen that the Pharisees missed it. But verse 10 shows that the disciples missed it too. Look at what they say in response to Jesus' statement that there should be no divorce but for sexual immorality. If such is the case with man, it's better not to marry. What a statement. If marriage isn't something that we can easily get out of, then it'd be better not to do it. What a foolish statement. They missed the point. Brothers and sisters, marriage is God's good and excellent gift to us at creation. It's not something that we should wish to be able to get easily out of. How alien it is to the thinking about this. At what point I break off my relationship? It's like if you take a kid to an amusement park and his first question is, when can we go home? You know that you've got a problem there. He doesn't want to be there. And the second question is, do I have to go on these rides? That's the way these guys were looking. If I've got to stay together, if I've got to stay here, I don't want this. Marriage is the relationship above all other relationships where you grow in the love that God has given human beings to live in, the love He's called us to. It's the place where you become all that a human being is meant to be, as the image of God. You grow up into that, having fallen. Now you begin to grow into and experience that. It's not something to try to get out of and say, this is a bad place. How can I get out of it if it gets uncomfortable? Yes, I know that you're fallen. And I know that your spouse is fallen. But are you a Christian? Did Jesus come to restore you, to pardon you, to give you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification, so that you can be renewed in His image? Then start looking for His grace in your life to enable you to grow up in this relationship. Here's a mountain to climb by the grace of God, not by your own strength. Here's a war to wage against your flesh, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit of God. It is here in your marriage that this love is cultivated. It is here that it blossoms and bears fruit. Don't miss the opportunity that God has given to you in this unique relationship. The whole reason that the relationship is good is the reason the disciples said it was bad. Because it's permanent. That's the reason it's good. Its permanence is the reason not to avoid it. The very value of marriage is that you're joined together permanently so that you can learn to love as Christ learned, as Christ loved. You can learn to work things out with the other person. It is the place that God has appointed for that to happen. At the same time, Jesus does explain that it is indeed better for some few persons, not to marry. He himself was such a person. And in verse 12, he says to the disciples that there are some who are eunuchs in three ways. He says those who are eunuchs from their mother's womb, which speaks of a genetic defect that they would have that would prevent them from marriage. And then he says those that were eunuchs by men. They were castrated, in other words. This was something that was often done in that time when a king wanted somebody to take care of his harem that wasn't going to cause problems with his harem, that was going to be a safe person, then he would fix them. And then he didn't have to worry about it. And they would often serve in king's courts, also to keep them from even having the distractions of romance and that kind of thing, so they could devote themselves wholly to their sovereign. And then there are those, Jesus says, who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, he's not talking here that they had castrated themselves, because that kind of mutilation is strictly forbidden in the scriptures. But these are men who are able to put aside their desire for women in order that they may devote their attention wholly to the service of God in His kingdom without distraction. Such was Paul, who chose not to marry, or perhaps to marry again, in order that he might devote himself to his apostolic calling. I believe that this is something that is often neglected in our day. For example, on the mission field. If a man wants to go to a mission field where he is not able or willing, perhaps, to take his family with him, to take his wife, to bring up children there, then that missionary should consider not marrying for the kingdom of heaven's sake. If he's going to do something like that and he's got the gift in order to refrain from women, then it is a wonderful thing, a commendable thing for him to do that. What a dreadful example is set contrary to this by those men who go to the mission field and stick their children away in a boarding school. I have to get my children out of the way so I can go and serve God. What kind of a testimony is that to the people that he's ministering to? No, I don't think that is an acceptable thing. If the man can't take his family with him, then he should choose not to marry. Let him be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It is an honorable thing. It is indeed better for some not to marry. Jesus makes that clear. Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. But Jesus says that all cannot accept this saying. What saying? The saying that it is better not to marry. It's not better for everyone. The implication is that they cannot and they should not accept this saying. The great majority of men are not called to be eunuchs. As Jesus says, only those to whom it has been given. It's a special gift of God, given at His sovereign pleasure and not based upon human will or decision. I'll be very frank with you here. The only man who has this gift is the man who does not burn with desire for sexual intimacy. I realize that it may not seem like the most spiritual thing to some of you, but this is the truth of the matter according to the Scriptures. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for man not to touch a woman. See, it's good for some. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. That's the plain language of Scripture. Marriage is your calling if you're a person who burns with desire for sexual intimacy. You are not to try to pretend that you have the gift if you don't have the gift. As Paul says later, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It is God's will for the vast majority to marry. This is what God established as the ordinary pattern at creation. What the disciples say that it is better not to marry is true for a few, but for most, it is better to marry. Not all can accept the saying that it's better not to marry. You can't give yourself the gift. If God has not given you this gift, it's better to marry. But what about the woman who does not have an option? There are generally more women than men in our society, and it is often the case that they're not able to find anyone that's suitable. And men, I say that partly as an insult to you, because there's also a reality, I believe, that there are more godly women than godly men. And for a godly woman to find a godly man is difficult. It's a fact. And there are men who also, for various reasons, are not able to find a suitable spouse as well. What are these persons to do? Well, they may pursue marriage within God's will. They can look for marriage, they can pursue it. But until they find someone suitable, they must trust God to keep them holy. God has lessons for you to learn in whatever condition He has placed you in. Just as He has lessons for the married person to learn in whatever condition He has placed them in. He has lessons for you to learn, and He provides grace for the married person as well as the unmarried person. He will give grace to the single person just as He gives grace to the married person. So it is true that for some, it is better not to marry. Jesus supports that. But let no one say it is better not to marry for the reasons that the disciples said it is better not to marry. Because you can't get out of marriage with an easy divorce, so therefore it's better not to. Let no one say it for that reason. I would venture to say that among us here this morning who are hearing this message, that there are two kinds of wrongful responses in hearing what God calls us to in our marriages. There are some of you here who would look at your spouse or think of your spouse after hearing this sermon. You would say, it would have been better for me not to have married him or her. If you only knew what my husband was like, you'd understand. Or that if you knew what my wife was like, you would understand. He's not at all like the husband you spoke about. She's not at all like the wife that you spoke about here. She doesn't understand. He doesn't understand these things about marriage. Well, it may be true. You may have an ungodly spouse. Indeed, it may even be the case that you made a foolish choice when you got married. A lot of people do. But God didn't make a foolish choice. And your foolish choice was under His sovereignty. He has made no mistake concerning you. If you've grown in grace and your spouse hasn't grown, that may be true. Maybe he or she has even deteriorated since you got married. But that's still under God's absolute sovereignty. Your marriage is not dissolved by that. You are not to separate what God joined together, and He joined it together. Whether you did it foolishly or wisely, He joined it together. The truth is, if God has given you an ungodly spouse, you have a unique opportunity to cultivate godliness in ways that those who have a godly spouse don't have. You need to draw on God's grace all the more to love your spouse in spite of how he or she may treat you. You have the opportunity to love your spouse the way Jesus loved you, when you were unlovely, when there was nothing desirable in you. It is for you to seek to overcome evil with good, to return kindness for insult. What an opportunity God gave to you in His wisdom. If you think that that is somewhat your condition, I don't know anyone here that thinks that, but if you should think that to a certain extent, then so stop complaining and start looking to fulfill God's calling that He has given to you. That's the first sort of wrong response among those who are married. The second is just the opposite. You fall into this category of those who are listening to this sermon and say it would be better not to marry. But rather than saying it would have been better for me not to marry him or her, you say it would have been better for me not to marry because of me. You were sitting here listening to me talking about the first category and you said that's probably what my spouse is thinking right now about me. Your thought is that it would have been far better if they had married someone else. Say, I've been a failure in my marriage. I've missed the point. I should never have gotten married. You know, you're quite humble there, aren't you? But you need to snap out of that. I don't mean to say snap out of being humble. But you've got the wrong kind of humility if you talk like that. It's a humility that you want to settle down and live in. use your weakness and your inadequacy that you claim as an excuse. This is called by Paul in another place the sorrow of the world that brings about death. You need the sorrow that brings about life and repentance. The sorrow of humility that produces life is the sorrow that says, I've got to change. It doesn't say I never should have married. It says I need to change. I need to go from where I am to where I need to be. Yes, you say, but I always have that other kind of sorrow. Well, sure you do. That's why you would talk like that. You've grown quite comfortable with your weakness. It gives you an excuse to keep shirking your responsibility and avoid loving your spouse. That is the path to death. Real Holy Spirit wrought humility, true biblical humility, is the humility that drives you to Jesus Christ to serve God in your calling. It's the kind of humility that rises up to follow Jesus all the while looking expectantly to Him for His grace to change you. You can go on with your hard and miserable making of excuses, or you can believe that God sent His Son to bring life to you. And you can start looking to Him to begin to produce that life. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction, movement, growth in the right way. That is the response that you all need to have. God has put you in your calling, whether you're married, whether you're not married, whether you're married to a godly person or an ungodly person, and He has called you to love your neighbor there, beginning with this, your nearest neighbor. Because you haven't done this, He calls you to look to your Son. To look to His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins and for the power to change. So quit with all the excuses and start loving by the power of His grace. That's God's will for you. That's His calling for you in marriage. Not to break apart, to bring together. Let's stand and call upon His name. Gracious Father and Heavenly Counselor, we praise You that You are our God and that You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Holy Word. We praise You that in Your Word are such salutary instructions for us. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to take heed to what we have heard this morning. We pray, O Lord, that our marriages would be the kind of marriages that You instituted in the Garden of Eden, where a man and a woman love one another as Your image bearers, and where they shine forth as Your glorious image, showing forth the fruits of what You are as You work those fruits into their lives. Father, how we need You, because we are a fallen people. We are born in sin, and we live in sin. We live in a world of sin. We live in a world of sinners, and our spouse is a sinner, and we're a sinner. But Father, we praise You that You are the God who is not only Creator, but also the God who is Redeemer, and that You have sent Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to lift us out of the miry clay, and to establish us on a rock. And we pray, O Lord, that You would impart to us life through Jesus Christ. Even as we think of coming to the Lord's table this morning, He is the bread that is given from heaven to impart eternal life to the world. And we look to You, O Lord, to give us life through Him. And His blood was shed for the pardon and the remission of our sins. For we know that our sins would weigh us down and would send us to hell forever and ever if Jesus Christ had not come and borne the curse for us. And that though it took Him down to the pit, that He was able to rise again triumphantly over death and hell, conquering death and hell, having the keys of death and hell, in order that He might open the gate for all of us who are worthy only of such judgment. Father, we pray that in this freedom that we would rejoice and that we would not live as foolish Pharisees who only try to keep the rules, but that we would feast upon the calling that we have been given, upon the grace that we have been given, that we would be fruitful people, Lord, who are going forth and growing in every direction, who are going out of ourselves to others
And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us godly homes. We pray that we would be able to teach our children and to set examples for them, not of breaking apart human relationships and of tearing apart, but of bringing together, of building and cultivating and uniting and growing. Father, help us, we pray, for our society is in a desperate condition today as we see so many marriages that are tearing apart. And Father, we know that there are many that even structurally are still together in the married state, but yet are in no way living according to your plan and your pattern. Father, teach us, guide us, help us, Lord, for we look to you. May we bear witness to those around us. We pray, Lord, that we would call others to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. For when we see that we are broken and miserable and fallen, he is the one who is the Savior. And we pray that you would awaken our society to their need of Jesus Christ, that there is no other source, that there is no other source for life and salvation. Father, we pray that you would bless our government in these days, too, as we see the confusion that continues about marriage in our courts. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us. We know that much of this confusion is even found in the churches today that would name the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bring us to repentance. We know that if the laws are overturned, that the people will live within the boundaries of whatever those laws are. And we pray, O Lord, that we would see the civil magistrate taking their responsibility to establish those boundaries that are proper and right according to your institution. Marriage does not belong to man. It does not belong to government. It does not even belong to the church. But marriage is your institution that you have appointed. Jesus Christ is the head, and we look to him and not to our own reason or our own ideas or our own feelings. So, Father, we pray for your grace for our society as well, that you would put your restraining forces upon us and that you would bless those efforts that are made to overturn the perverted laws that have recently been established. Father, we also pray that you would help our children to grow up and to themselves live in godly marriages, and that they would be able to teach the next generation, and that we would see a succession, because we realize that in a society such as ours, that godly marriage is going to become more and more the exception rather than the rule. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be swept away even generationally as one and another generation comes and goes, but that there would be a covenant succession from one generation to the next in this matter. We bring these things before you, O Lord, with thanksgiving, because of the hope that we have in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come to assist with communion. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with all his saints. Amen.